2 Samuel chapter 8 and beginning at verse 1. We'll be looking at the chapter together. We're continuing in the life of David. It's a chapter full of strange, almost unpronounceable names, places. And yet it's a chapter that is far more than a list of David's military campaigns and accomplishments. It's a chapter that's full of triumph. It's a chapter full of conquest. And David is by no means a perfect ruler. He has his weaknesses, he has his failings. But for all of that, as the king of Israel, he is a preview of our Lord himself, who will come as the king of kings, one who will establish another kingdom. We are at a very important juncture in the development of God's unfolding drama of redemption. How in the Old Testament there is this looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ who will come. And David now will establish his kingdom like no king before him. He will be the king of all Israel, subdue all the enemies that are around, and establish his kingdom securely. And it'll look forward to one that will come, whose kingdom will know no end. And with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in those Gospels, 60 times you hear of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, that it has come, it is at hand, it has arrived. And of course, with our Lord Jesus himself as the king, he refers to it as a spiritual kingdom, and as an eternal kingdom. And so we are looking forward, and through David and the events of these chapters, to a greater king, one who is referred to in the New Testament as of the seed of David, one who was of the branch of David, one who has come from him. And I want to look at the similarities there are here between David as king here now established, and looking forward to one who will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm going to look at verses 1 to 14 at David as a victorious king, because that's a great emphasis. The words being struck down, they come again and again. If it's 1, 2, 3, 5, 13, it's this hammer blow, this decisive victory upon victory on the part of David. We read of his foes set out in this chapter. They are numerous. They're on every side. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Syrians, and so on. They are numerous, all the foes that are around him. Not only numerous, they are powerful and of great might. Nations accustomed to war and aggression, and something of a great military machine. They were a formidable foe to encounter. They were not just numerous, they were powerful, and more than that, they were evil, and there was a prevailing sense of darkness and barbarity and cruelty. The very term Philistine is used even today in a derogatory way of somebody, and the dark practices, you know, back in history to read of the practices of these nations. We read about the time of their judgment that had come. And in many of the wars that you find here, there is the executing of the judgment of God upon what were evil nations. And so they were numerous, they were powerful, they were evil. More than that, they were entrenched, tenacious, unyielding, resolute. And yet here is this King David, surrounded by foes on every hand, whether north or south or east or west. We are taken up from every direction. And yet we find that David is triumphant and David is victorious. It is a victory that is complete, a victory that is total. And whether north, south, or east or west, you see a David triumphant. Another David triumphant, and again triumphant. And the rendering here, I prefer the rendering in the other translations, not that the Lord kept him, but the Lord gave him the victory. Something assertive, powerful. He gained victory and triumph that is repeated in the chapter. And David is triumphant, like no other king before him. All pay tribute, he extends the vast territories of Israel. And he becomes a king, rival to an Alexander the Great or a Hannibal of Carthage. He is a mighty, fierce, formidable warrior. And that's the picture we have here of David as a victorious king. And those early victories with Goliath, they were but intimations of a great, mighty warrior to come. They'll be realised in David. And really, when you read a chapter like this, it does not convey the sense of victory and the scale, the scope of David's military triumphs and victory. So that's the background with David, one that is victorious. Now, of course, we read of our Lord in the Messianic Psalms, don't we? Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. Not just that, but the uttermost parts of the earth shall be your possession. And this thought of victory and of triumph. And in Psalm 24 and verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And we're on to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. The kingdoms of this world, they have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the reign of the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the gospel. And that is something mighty and awesome and spread throughout the world and goes on and triumphs in our day. And when we were in Hebron Hall, we were watching a program Peter Millicent showed on Papua. And the work of the gospel in Papua, something the size of Wales, over 200 languages. And how to the 60s they were still cannibals. And missionaries were in there, American missionaries, some got killed. But today it's a thriving, thriving work of God in Papua. And souls for souls are being saved and churches being established. And they've had the New Testament in this particular language, but they haven't had a whole Bible. And there was a dear lady who'd been 20 years in translation work, 20 painstaking years, that they might have a Bible in their own language. And this convention with, was it over 2,000 pigs, flown in by plane, many of them, and the celebrations that went on, and to see their faces, and the box when they unwrapped it, and they brought it, a Bible, and the way they just were in awe and wonder that they have the Word of God in their own language for the first time to read, like we are looking at here this morning. And the gospel of God and the kingdom of Christ advances through the world. Now, we live in a small part of the world that might have turned its back upon the gospel, become materialistic in our outlook, and the mess that we are in, and how will we ever recover from the mess that we are in, and the disintegration in society, apart from a gracious intervention of God again, and a return to the gospel. But the kingdom of God does advance. And in terms of Christ, we read, don't we, 1 John 3, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So looking back, this is why Jesus came, to do battle with Satan, to undo his dark, evil work in the world. And in the very first promise in Genesis, given to Eve, the very first promise there regarding a man-child that will be born and will bruise the serpent's head in that gospel and embryo, in that very first promise, there is conflict and there is conquest at the very beginning there, that the one will come who will be mighty to save and will conquer. Now, when you think of our Lord coming and the victories, his triumphs, the devil, of course, is the prince of darkness. And that's how he's depicted in Scripture. darkening men and women's minds. There's no real understanding or openness to the reality of God and the awesome reality of eternity and of judgment and the shortness of life and the momentous issues that need to be addressed and faced, that they are kept in the dark and these are put on hold and they are blurred. But Christ comes as the light of the world. He is the light of the world. He comes as the revelation of God and of the gospel, who brings what immortality to light by the gospel. The issues of true immortality, life that never ends. These things are clear, they are evident in and through the gospel and in his word. The devil's kingdom that is founded upon what distortion and falsehood, misrepresentation of God, going back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man in sin, and you see Satan at work there, because the distortion of God as someone harsh and withholding, someone hard, someone to be suspicious of and not trusting. And Christ comes and his kingdom is established on truth. I am the way, the truth and the life. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And in his life and his demeanour and the way in which he opened up the wonder of God, he showed a God of love, compassion, grace, tenderness, ready to take sinners to himself. He goes all the way to the cross, and here is the truth of God, of his pardoning love and grace, revealed like nowhere else in and through Christ. In the beauty of his life, the finality of his death, here is the truth of God made known. He is not a God who withholds, a God who is begrudging, but a God who spares not his only begotten Son. And so Christ comes to, yes, to eradicate sin, to abolish death, to vindicate God. And he comes in all the triumph and the glory that takes him all the way to Calvary and the cross. The devil, we read, is a murderer from the beginning. Christ has brought life. He that has the Son has life. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And in Christ there is life, new life, through his atoning death. He has come to be victorious, triumphant. And so we read in Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children, they shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same things, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were all subject to lifelong slavery. That was their condition, this terror, this awesome spectre of death. And Christ has come that we might have life and life eternal. And so he has come to destroy, dismantle, abolish the works of darkness, that where there is darkness we might have light and be light in the Lord, and where there is death we might have life. And where we were in darkness and in a distorted view of God, we might come to a true understanding of God and his pardoning love and grace. Now, this victory, this triumph that Christ has accomplished, we enter into, of course, as God's people, as the people here enter into David's triumphs and David's victory. And we read those words, don't we, with Paul, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a victory that is given unto us in and through Christ and his mighty, awesome accomplishments by way of sin and of death. And so we read, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world, by the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the believer. The believer is more than a match for any given situation and any problem and difficulty, because of what indwells the believer is nothing short of the mighty, awesome Spirit of God. And so we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And there is something within us defies everything that would destroy us and dismantle us and take us down. we nevertheless remain standing. There's what's known as the perseverance of the saints. And we are able to endure and to overcome. We are told to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Don't be intimidated by way of Satan and his works. Realize the position you are brought to and where you are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a battle to be fought, and we are told, aren't we, that we are to cast down what are imaginations and every high thing that will exalt itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. Thoughts unbecoming, thoughts that ought not to be, that are perhaps soul destructive, thoughts twisted, dark sword, to bring them all subject to Christ and his sweet influence and his word. And we see a David here in this chapter. You read Psalm 60, which was written at this time, and you go home and you could quietly ponder that. And verse 12 of Psalm 60, through God we shall do valiantly, for it is he that shall tread down our enemies. And you will see in this chapter, putting it with Psalm 60, that David humbly and yet resolutely sought to claim all that God had promised, and all that God had given over in his word, that there were rich blessings that God had for his people that were to be claimed and were to be known. And for David, all that stands by way of opposition to God, it what has to be destroyed and annihilated. And so it is in our own personal lives, by way of grace and going on with God, that there's a need of resolve, determination, to be all that we could be for the glory of God and know all that we can know by way of spiritual experience. A.W. Pink put it this way: many saints, they relegate to the future, they put off into the future the time of their victory and all their joys and all of their peace, all their rest, and seem content to live in the present as spiritual paupers. So Pink is saying that there are victories and joys and triumphs, and there is a rest that we can know here and now in the present, not something we put to another age, but even now in a fallen world with obstacles and problems and difficulties, we can know something of the empowering of God and the blessing of God. See, Israel had a valid claim to what was the land of promise in all its length and all its breadth. It was to be their present possession. And in terms of our spiritual possessions and what are our valid claims and our entitlements through Christ, but we cannot possess them if you're holding on to other things. And Paul could say, forgetting that which is behind, isn't it? I press toward the mark, the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There is more yet to be known. There is more to be claimed. I need to be focused. I need to be determined. I need a spiritual sense of priority. And there are things that I've got to be done with and got to go. And for David, he realizes he has come to a time in the life of the nation that is momentous. Everything has led up to this. There have been highs, there have been lows, twists and turns. He's been at his wit's end at times, but he is now here, positioned by God, where he can really know the blessing of God in his life. And this morning you could be on the threshold of what is a new beginning and glorious blessings. And for David, there is that focus. So we see here what is a victorious king. But then secondly, we see also in this chapter David as a righteous king. Because look at verses 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. So he was establishing his reign and his rule on principles of righteousness and principles of justice, so different to the era of Saul and what was his tyrannical reign, his volatile moods and mood swings, the exploiting of the people. That's a time, a period that is gone and is over. But now David wants to establish his kingdom on a firmer footing of what is right and what is true and what is just. And judgment will be exercised. And you think in terms of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and Christ, our glorious King, and all that was expected of him as one that will come, not just victorious, not just mighty to save. Jeremiah 31 verse 1, behold a king, he will reign in righteousness. Here's the anticipation. One will come who will reign in righteousness. Or Romans 14 verse 17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace. So that's the kingdom of God. It's established on a firm basis of righteousness and the peace that follows from that. How are we to understand that? Well, Jeremiah 31 verse 1, looking forward, behold this king, he will come. We read in Isaiah, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Or in Romans 3 verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one of us righteous before God. We have all broken his law. We're all condemned before God. But Isaiah 53 verse 11, that great chapter on the atoning work of Christ. My righteous servant will justify many. My righteous servant. One that will come that will be righteous in everything he does, in the way he lives, in the way he dies. It has all to do with righteousness. Will justify many. Or Isaiah 11 verse 5, righteousness will be the girdle of his loins. It will hang there. Righteousness. It will be the key. It'll open up a new world. A righteousness that he will establish. We read in the New Testament, but the deeds of the law, what no flesh can be justified in his sight. None of us can be declared righteous in God's sight by the deeds of the law, because we are lawbreakers, we have broken the law of God. But we read, don't we, in Jeremiah, in passages there, of the Lord our righteousness. Something that he will do in our place, whereby he will establish a righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 3:15 that he has come to fulfill all righteousness. He could say later, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And so by the beauty of his life, and then in his death, he honoured the law and its demands upon us. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, just to show you, this is something interwoven throughout the whole of Scripture. Christ is made unto us righteousness. By something that happened with him, in the way he lived, the way he died, and through Christ and Christ alone, we can be made righteousness. The counterpart to that, in the same letter of Paul to the Corinthians, is we are made the righteousness of God in him. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ. Or it's put this way in Romans. Being justified, that is declared righteous, not just without sin, but righteous before God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's something that's interwoven, comes again and again, that there is something to do with a righteousness that we can know, that we can have, that can be upon us. Not grounded in anything that we have done, but something that Christ alone has done in our place. Or Acts 13 verse 39, by him all that believe are justified from all things. From from all things. Whatever one has done, one is declared righteous. And that's what it is to be a Christian, is to realize that we are nothing, we cannot do anything. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And the righteousness of God in Christ offered to us, and we come by faith and we take it. Being justified therefore by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the great central truth of the Protestant church throughout the centuries, that Christ died for us. Martin Luther, the monk who tried to get right with God, and by penance and so many other things, and yet felt so wretched until he opened the Word of God and saw in the Word of God it is not anything that he could do, but something Christ alone has done, and he is but to take it and take it by faith. And Martin Luther put it this way: I hated the words righteousness of God, a God who punishes sinners. But then God had mercy on me. I began to understand as I read the Word of God that the righteousness of God is a gift received by faith. I felt I had entered into paradise. Paradise. Have you entered there? You might have heard about the gospel in this way, but have you come to that point where you can just bow before God and say, Lord, I know there's not a thing I can do or ever do that could give me peace or put me right with you, but it is through Jesus and what Jesus has done. I see now, O Lord, he is your gift and your provision. And God, I take you at your word, and I take Jesus, and there is peace. And that's what it is to be a Christian. There is this righteousness that is imputed to us. And the believer knows the blessing of being able to wake up in the morning and realize that there is no need to strive for recognition or status or acceptance with God, but that in everything God is with us and God is for us. And to know that righteousness of God in Christ, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, amidst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. To know that, bold shall I stand, even on that great day, for who to my charge shall lay, while through thy blood absolved I am from guilt and fear and sin and shame. To come there, there's a righteousness that is imputed to us. There's a righteousness imparted as well in our hearts, where God works in and through us. And we know what it is to love righteousness. So he is a victorious and he is a righteous king. Lastly, very, very briefly, because we'll be developing this, God willing, this evening. David was a gracious king. A gracious king. Step into the next chapter. You come across a man by the name of Mephibosheth. He's of the line of Saul. And it's one of the most wonderful chapters in the whole of the Bible. I don't think there is a more beautiful portrayal of the grace of God than 2 Samuel chapter 9. Those left of the house of Saul, who is left of the house of Saul, in the main they've been carried away by way of judgment and in great darkness. But listen to David. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Covenant, covenant, grace. And then he goes on in verse 3. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? See, this was not customary, this was not usual, this was not the done thing. The likes of the line of Saul would have been eliminated, eradicated, dispatched into eternity. But here is one who is a cripple, living in abject poverty, whose name is Mephibosheth, worthless, wretched. And the words given to him from David are, "Fear not, fear not, nothing to fear." And he is welcomed by David, treated like royalty, brought into his family. Now that is grace. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? 'Twas his will, this much I know. Set me, as now I show, at liberty. Not for my righteousness, for I have none, but for thy mercy's sake, Jesus, God's Son, suffered on Calvary's tree, crucified with thieves was he. Great was his grace to me, his wayward one. Come there. We can say with John Newton, amazing grace.